Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and I a little bit longer of an outline than I usually do for Wednesday night, so we may not get all the way through it. Trying to be mindful of our business meeting yet tonight. But I want to read the text, chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 20 through chapter 10, verse 1, as we conclude this, if we call it book, or this portion of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, or a gardener, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his brethren without, his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And that would have been Ham. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. I've entitled the message tonight, Covering the End of This Portion. If you think about what we just read, it actually has two meanings. We're covering the end of the generations of the sons of Noah, but it also deals with the covering of the end of Noah, literally. Genesis 10:1 marks the end of the generations of the sons of Noah, and from here we'll begin a briefer portion, the generations of Shem, which goes from chapter 10, verse 2 to chapter 11, verse 10, which for me is what we're currently open to. So it won't take us too long to get through this next portion. There are three different things we want to look at in this particular portion of text: the sin, the curse, and the blessing. First, looking at the sin, it was multiple, really. But this sin involving Noah and his drunkenness and his exposure here, we need to remember this is a seasoned saint, over 600 years old, not a young prodigal, and he fell into this sin and shame. And we've said this before, that there's no retirement in Christianity, there's no retirement in the elect of God, the children of the King, there's no retirement in our service to the Lord. The retirement we look to is being caught up in the air, the rapture. But we need to be mindful until that very last hour that Satan roams as a roaring lion, that he desired to sift Peter like wheat. He seeks to do the same with us this very hour, and he'll seek to continue to do the same with us until we are called home. He will not steal our salvation. That would be as though Noah were to be put back into the flood waters and slain. He was delivered, praise God. But a great shame was brought upon him, and a great shame brought upon his children. A great shame brought upon the lineage. Matthew Henry wrote that the drunkenness of Noah is recorded in the Bible with that fairness which is found only in Scripture, as a case and proof of human weakness and imperfection, and to show that the best of men cannot stand upright unless they depend upon divine grace and are upheld thereby. Noah, who had kept sober in drunken company, is now drunk in sober company. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 says, And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Be aware, Scripture says, be aware. I like to point out whenever quoting that scripture about Satan roaming as a roaring lion, we might think in the flesh he'd be so much more successful if he was roaming quietly. But scripture says he doesn't have to be quiet. That sin is ever present. It's ever near. That temptation for us to not necessarily backslide is not severe enough. What the Bible calls it is rebelling against God's word. The temptation is ever present. Our guard must be up. This is one of the strongest reasons, and honestly the strongest text against social drinking that I've found in the Bible right here. Because we shouldn't have our guard let down. We shouldn't just throw caution to the wind and just let go for a little while, as the country singers like to say. COVID's hard. These politicians are crazy. It doesn't give us reason to stop abstaining from all appearances of evil. It doesn't give reason for the Christian to let his guard down. And we see here what happens. Some excuse Noah by suggesting that the new atmospheric conditions of the earth since the flood would lead to the fermentation of wine, and that Noah did not fully know what he was doing. But the Bible does not excuse the sins of the saints anywhere. We can think of saint after saint and some of our favorite stories, Noah, Jonah, Joseph, Abraham, Moses, and not once do we see the sins of the saints excused. Not once do there's pardon, there's full pardon, praise God, because it's offered as a free gift, a gift of grace, because that's the only way it could be offered, the only way it could be effectual, because we continue to fail. But the sins of the saints are never excused, never given a pass. I think of the text there in Acts that Steve references quite often of the married couple that lied of the selling of their property. Some might say, well, on any given Sunday, they tithed regularly. And every given Sunday, they were the most generous and most kind people you'd ever want to meet. A lie is a lie is a lie. As we said this past Sunday, we are the ones who try to introduce shades of gray. We are the ones who try to introduce lesser of two evils. But evil is evil. Double-mindedness is still dark, not light. It's still evil. The consequence of Noah's sin was shame. A very real consequence that many of us know today, because it's still an ever-present consequence of sin. Observe here the great evil of the sin of drunkenness as a snake in the bottle itself. And yeah, we have that track right back here behind Mandy. It's important that we understand and not take lightly. I would caution any Christian who might find humor even in the beer commercials on Super Bowl Sunday. Your children are watching you. Your children are watching you. I remember when I was a kid, I don't remember the brand, but they used to have during the halftime of the Super Bowl, there used to be two, it was the same company, it was like Coors and Coors Light or something, and they would have, it was Bud and Bud Light, they had the Bud Bowl, and you'd see the bottles of beer battling it out in this fake football game in the halftime. And I remember my dad getting too excited about it, but I remember it being something that was entertaining. Beloved, sin can be entertaining. It's dangerous. It's enticing. There's a reason sin is wrapped so tightly in entertainment, because it slips in so much easier. It's like giving cough syrup a bubblegum flavor. It makes it easier to digest and easier to take into our systems. Be wary. Be aware of what's taking place around us. I want to go and see this movie because it's a superhero movie, a Marvel movie, and I hear that there's a homosexual scene in it, but I can close my eyes. I can explain it away for my children. No, you can't. There was a time in this country where homosexuality was opposed at every turn, where it was looked at as disgusting, not because we had a moral aptitude of what was gross and not gross, but because the Bible called it wrong. And it still does. We're the ones who changed. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. What we see here of the sin of drunkenness is that it discovers men. They betray themselves as well as their loved ones and their secrets. They betray what they once held sacred. And much as the alcohol was poured out, so is everything within them. Poured out. Poured out for all to see. Matthew Henry wrote, "Drunken porters keep open gates." And beloved, it disgraces men and exposes them to contempt. And it shows them as it shames them. Well, preacher, what's wrong with getting a little loose? What's wrong with blowing off a little steam? If you're so stressed that you have to get a little loose or blow off a little steam, What's wrong with getting into God's Word in that hour? What's wrong with reading of other saints who have been in the same place you are? What's wrong with reading about their deliverance? What's wrong about reading about their sweet victory? If in our times of trouble, our children saw us open up the Bible instead of cracking open a bottle, it'd do them more good. Well, I don't know where to look, preacher. You can't look in the wrong place. I defy you. You can't look in the wrong place. You're broken down. Read about Job. You're brokenhearted because of the sins of the flesh. Read about David. You're broken down because you've been walking the path in the wrong direction for such a long time and you don't know how it'll ever be restored, it'll ever be made right. Read about Paul when he was known as Saul. You want to know about perfection? You want to know about peace? Every book has Jesus in it. You can't look in the wrong place, beloved. We have stress. We have weights of this world that have been put upon us. We might say it's unfair. Our depravity says we had it coming. But our hope is not in a bottle. It's not in caffeine either. It's not in a hypodermic needle, vaccines, or drugs. It's in Christ. That's the only place our hope can come from. This is the third failure on the part of man, and we talked about this a little bit when we went through the earlier chapters of discussing Noah. If you recall Genesis 6, I talked a lot about verse 5, but as we go down, we see verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and I warned us that this isn't because of his righteousness. He didn't find grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was such a wonderful person. He was a sinner like I am, shown free grace of God. And we see that here in this drunken feat. Some might say the other shoe has dropped. Beloved, it had always been fallen. Since the fruit was plucked from the tree, since Adam and Eve had first rebelled, there was no other shoe to drop. It had already fallen. This is the third failure on the part of man. Man had disobeyed in Eden, resulting in the expulsion. He had corrupted the earth, resulting in the flood. And we see here as Noah becomes a shameful drunk. To make matters worse, Ham, which I should point out is not a child. This is years past the flood. And even when he got on the ark, he had a wife. So he's not a 14-year-old. He's a man. He's an adult. Ham did not respect his father. Instead, he told what Noah had done while his two brothers labored to cover the shame of their father. I spent a lot of time this week trying to just kind of wrap my head around what was this like. You know, was it a full-on mocking? And that's really how I got to the point where I needed to point out he was an adult. Because I immediately think of Isaac just mocking me in some form or fashion. But this isn't a child mockery. This is an adult. Not respecting or honoring his father, which is again proof that we're never done. We're never done with the law. We're never done needing grace. It's literally translated here that Ham told with delight this shameful state of his father. Should we rejoice in the sins of others? Think of the publican. And that where we are currently at in our Sunday afternoon studies, and we've referenced it a couple times, thank you, Lord, that I'm not such as this publican over here. And he smites his breast or hits his breast and says, have mercy upon me, Lord. Should we delight that we are better sinners than other sinners? More specifically, should we rejoice in the sins of our own fathers? If we know anything about the Bible, the sins of our fathers tends to trickle downhill. It tends to stick with the generations. It tends to not go anywhere, but most often get repeated. Notice the care of Shem and Japheth, also no longer children, as they attempt to cover their father's shame. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, and above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, and charity shall cover a multitude of sins. The blessing of God attends on those who honor their parents, and His curse lights especially on those who dishonor them. It is a commandment of God, not merely to obey mother and father, but to honor mother and father. So we see the sin, or sins. Now let us consider the curse. Noah learned that Ham had done and pronounced his famous curse. This is the third curse that we have seen in the book of Genesis so far. The flood was not a curse, it was a judgment. And note that this curse follows the fall of Noah due to the fruit of the vine and his exposed nudity. Nudity that had to be covered by another. It's important that we latch onto those details. Here's the first curse, Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Notice here, Adam's fall, also involving fruit, and revealing or exposing his nudity before God, and it was also a nudity that had to be covered by someone else, and in this instance, it was covered by God. Genesis 4, the second curse. Genesis 4, verses 9 through 12. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Something else we should note about these first two curses that, if you'll forgive me, is dawning on me a little late here, is that God pronounced these first two curses, and this third one is pronounced by Noah. And if you look again back at Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And we talked when we were studying that chapter, I admitted I didn't have a full understanding of that. And maybe this is a snippet of it here, because this curse is pronounced divinely inspired, but pronounced by Noah, not God. God not striving with this sin, not dealing with this issue, but a curse rolled out by Noah himself. Warren Wiersbe points out that the fact that he curses Canaan, Ham's youngest son, and we can see that in Genesis 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. It suggests that the boy was also involved in the sin with his father, and that God would punish the sins of both the father and the son. And we mentioned that earlier, that the sins of the father trickle down always. Canaan, being Ham's youngest son, was not the sole inheritor of this non-blessing. Japheth and Shem's lines received pronounced blessings. All of Ham's received nothing. And I want to point that out because of the three sons, for Noah to go out of his way to pronounce blessings upon Shem and Japheth, it would have been a noticeable thing. Maybe not something we read so easily as if we had it happen in front of us, but there's a whole lineage left out of these blessings that are being issued. Matter of fact, the only time that we see Ham even mentioned is when it says twice, Canaan shall be his servant. Canaan shall be his servant, which, again, Canaan being Ham's youngest son. Some things to note about Ham's lineage. These would be the wicked inhabitants of the land promised to Abraham and to the children of Israel at the time when Moses was later leading God's people there, the Canaanites. It is easy to see that they were ultimately made servants by the Jews and Gentiles. However, these descendants would know power and be used of God as he saw fit for all times. The Egyptians, for an example, came from Mizraim's line, and they, as well as the Sumerians and the Ethiopians that came directly out of Ham's line. Nimrod, who founded the city and empire of Babylon, came from Cush's line. And again, if you look back at Genesis 10:6, this gives you the children of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, I'm assuming it's pronounced Phut, and Canaan. And from each one of these lines, as we go through Genesis, we'll see it more clearly. We see that these had an impact and still have an impact today. The phrase servant of servants does not necessarily always imply slavery. Slavery did happen as well, but it's not always slavery that's implied with this word servant. It's very likely that Noah's pronouncement here, being led of the Spirit, was prophetically expressing that Ham's line would be dealing with the curse of the land, which we saw back in Genesis 3. That would be their inheritance. Something we should note, that wasn't washed away in the flood. The flood, again, was not a curse, it was a judgment. As servants of mankind, the Hamites were, and I have another list, as I always do with our Genesis study, I have a list of seven things that we can accredit to the Hamites. They were the original explorers and settlers of practically all parts of the world following the dispersion at Babel, which we'll see soon. They were the first cultivators of most of the basic food staples of the world, such as potatoes, corn, beans, cereals, and others, as well as the first ones to domesticate most animals. They developed most of the basic types of structural forms and building tools and materials. They were the first to develop most of the usual fabrics for clothing and the various sewing and weaving instruments. They invented most of the concepts of basic mathematics, as well as surveying and navigation. They developed machinery of commerce and trade money, banks, postal systems, and so forth. They developed paper, ink, block printing, movable type, and other accoutrements of writing and communication. Matthew Henry wrote, "A servant of servants, that is, the meanest and most despicable servant, shall he be even to his brethren." This certainly points at the victories and aftertimes obtained by Israel over the Canaanites, by which they were put to the sword or brought to pay tribute. The whole continent of Africa was peopled mostly by descendants of Ham. And for how many ages have the better parts of that country lain under the dominion of the Romans, then of the Saracens, and now of the Turks? In what wickedness, ignorance, barbarity, slavery, and misery most of the inhabitants live? The fulfillment of this prophecy, which contains almost a history of the world, frees Noah from the suspicion of having uttered it from personal anger. It fully proves that the Holy Spirit took occasion from Ham's offense to reveal his secret purposes. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now just a couple quick notes on the blessing. Noah blessed the Jews, which would be Shem's lineage, and gave the Canaanites to them as their servants. Again, not always as slaves, but servants and inheritors of the curse of the land. Their tribes are listed in Genesis 10, verses 21 through 32, which we'll see next time. And in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26, we can trace the line all the way to Abraham. He promised that the Gentiles, which come from Japheth's line, would be spread abroad, but that spiritually speaking, they would dwell in the Jewish tents. It speaks of the conversion of the Gentiles and the bringing of them into what would be eventually known to be the Lord's church. We may read it as, "God shall persuade Japheth, and being persuaded, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Jews and Gentiles shall be united together in the gospel fold, both shall be one in Christ. This word in our text, enlarge, is derived from the Hebrew word pathek, which means to make open, and that's what we're literally translating as persuade or shall persuade. So it's an interesting thing to look back, and we must look back at the flood and understand that we all came from Adam, and then we all came from Noah. If all were wiped out in the world global flood, then all came from Noah and his three sons and their wives. So with that in mind, of course, all of Africa was eventually populated from this lineage. Of course, those in this room even today would have come from this lineage, which is tied specifically to Japheth. Of course, all of the Jews even today would have come from this line of Shem, directly speaking, of course, not talking about proselytes. But a few other comments I want to make before we close this book on the sons of Noah. Though we are not told of rebellion aboard the ark, it is revealed to still dwell in the heart of man. This reveals something about us, does it not? And it's easier, I guess it's easier for us to see when we've been around a while, we're more seasoned eating off the meat. It's easier to see that there are certain things about our character swept under the rug during the excitement of baptism, during the excitement of the Lord's Supper, perhaps. But sin is ever present. We see, and we have studied now, Noah and these other six, Noah and his wife and these other six on the ark, and we heard nothing of rebellion. We see proof that no one killed one another on the ark. No one ate unclean meat. No one that we are told directly sinned in any way, but we see sin is still present. We see the one that just last lesson, 2 weeks ago, offered a sacrifice upon an altar, and it was received as sweet savor before the Lord. And we see here a great sin come from that same man. With the same man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, sin is still present. We get caught up in 2021 saying total depravity, that may or may not be true, but it's still there. It's still there after this flood. It's still there after 600 years of living. Noah lowers his guard and still finds sin. Beloved, no one in this room is above sin. No one in this room can redeem or deliver himself or anyone else for that matter. There's only one way of salvation. We still very much need Christ. That's what's revealed here. He was delivered. His salvation was not lost. But what of his testimony before Ham? What of his testimony before his grandkids? Man was still found to be a sinner, and Satan still the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. As we said way back in the beginning, the seeds of promise and perdition still doing battle in the land of man. The battle wasn't washed away with the flood. When we ask today, what is the harm in a little drinking, social or otherwise? We see here revealed that even he who found grace in the eyes of the Lord was not entitled to carefree recreation. God's people are ever called to be careful, not carefree. We're called to careful observance of his standards. We're called to careful watching, careful worship, careful witnessing, a careful display of what it means to be a child of the King. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the source of this evil power, this one who leads the seeds of perdition, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in you, brethren, that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Noah lived to see two worlds. He lived 350 years, according to the text, after the flood. But being an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, he now rests in hope, waiting to see a more perfect country. In Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, it speaks of these heroes of faith, and it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I pray that we do not grow comfortable with this version of America that we have with us today. It's needful that we not be comfortable. It's needful that we be diligent, that we recognize that Satan is still walking among us, roaring as a lion seeking to devour, seeking to destroy, seeking to cause harm and hurt.